Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. And we'll be reading from our text in verses 24 through 36 in just a few moments here. It's a much shorter section than we're used to reading over the last couple of months. As you all know, this is the first week in 9 that we've not been looking at the fruits of God's Spirit specifically. But as we conclude chapter 5 of the book and head into the final chapter, chapter 6, these three verses serve as sort of a conclusory statement to the larger section that began back in verse 13. And family, while we won't be studying the fruits of the Spirit specifically going forward, there is a sense in which we will not be able to get away from them as we finish the book, in that the Apostle Paul is now working in earnest in the remainder of the letter. He's working in earnest to describe the ways that the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, this doctrine that he's been laying out to us for basically 4.5 or 5 chapters, the ways that that doctrine applies to the life of a believer practically. Okay, the ways that that doctrine applies to the life of a believer practically. Or perhaps better stated, the ways that this doctrine is meant to be manifested behaviorally in the lives of the people of God. And the fruits of God's Spirit are the wellspring, if you will, from which the practical exhortations that Paul is going to give us in the coming verses flow. You recall that the fruits of the Spirit are those heart orientations and attitudes. They're not specific actions per se, but they're heart orientations or attitudes that the Spirit of God produces in those who have placed their faith in Jesus, in the hearts of those who have then therefore been made righteous in the sight of God. And these attitudes and orientations, these fruits of the Spirit, will manifest themselves practically in all kinds of God-pleasing behaviors. So that in verses 13 through 23, there's a sense, this whole section leading up to the fruit of the Spirit, there is a sense in which we have God's sort of broad exhortation to embrace and enjoy the freedom that we have from the condemnation of the law that he's been talking about, freedom from striving to do the impossible in working to fulfill the law perfectly in order to obtain righteousness. But we are to use that freedom we've seen to seek to walk by God's Spirit, rather than presuming on the grace of God and the righteousness that he gives us by faith, by sort of doing whatever it is that we please and following the lusts of our flesh, which are sinful and dishonoring to him. And in walking by the Spirit, we seek to make manifest those heart orientations which he's producing in us, born from the righteous standing that he has given to us in his Son. Hearts and therefore lives that are full of love and the works that love produce, joy and the works that joy produce, peace and the actions and things that peace produce, and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as he continues in the text in the coming verses and chapter, he's going to get increasingly specific about the kinds of behaviors that flow from those fruits and from the heart that is subjected to the Spirit of God, that's in subjection to his Spirit. Now, we'll have some practical exhortations, okay, this morning, a couple. But before that, a reminder, what we're going to see or get a reminder from Paul of some theological realities or truths as he sort of concludes this section. So let's read Galatians 5, verses 24 through 26, excuse me. Galatians 5, verses 24 through 26. Now, those who belong to Christ, Paul writes, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Read that one more time. Verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, as we engage this text, family, you'll remember that I think from last week that I mentioned, I definitely did it last week. I mentioned the idea that by walking in obedience to Christ in the way that we live as people, we are simply living in a manner that is consistent with the reality of who we are in Him. You've heard me say that a number of times. In other words, when we obey God, when we live righteously, when our lives manifest the fruits of God's Spirit, we are simply displaying the reality of who we are inside by faith in Christ. You understand that? We're simply manifesting the reality of who we are, those who have been adjudged righteous or justified in the sight of God positionally and who belong to Him through faith in His Son. We're just showing that when we live for Him. We're living consistently or in congruity with who we are in Him. And Paul is communicating that very idea in verses 24 and 25, the first two verses of this little section, by reminding us of the theological realities of our connection to the Savior. Okay? And then by exhorting us to live in congruity with that reality. Look at verse 24 again. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, he says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now here we have a profound reality, okay? And it's a truth, church, that is mysterious in some ways. It's mysterious in some ways, but that is real nonetheless. It's real, what we're about to talk about. And we apprehend this idea or this principle or this truth by faith. Okay? He notes that those of us who belong to Christ Jesus, or it might be translated more simply, who are of Christ Jesus. That is, those who have by faith in Him been made righteous and who have been indwelt with His Spirit. That is, true Christians. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have crucified the flesh, he says, with its passions and desires. Now, the verb tense, we'll get into this in just a second, but the verb tense for crucified in the original language, in the Greek, communicates that this is a definite past event. It's an aorist active indicative is what it's called, but it's a definite past event. That is to say that this has been done. This has been done. Our flesh, which Paul has described here in chapter 5, in effect as the appetites and inclinations of our fallen and sinful natures as manifested in our bodies and in our actions, that idea, that principle in us of the flesh has been crucified. It has been crucified. The Greek commentator A.T. Robertson cites a commentator named Burton as referring to the flesh as the force in men that makes for evil. And here Paul is saying that this force, together with our passions and desires, which is a way of speaking to, so when he says the flesh with its passions and desires, it's a way of him speaking to the totality of our flesh and our wicked inclinations. That has been crucified. It has been crucified. Now, what does this mean that they've been crucified? What does this mean that they've been crucified? Well, I've referenced a number of times throughout our study of the book of Galatians, but there are a number of similarities, church, between in terms of themes and theological truths between Galatians and the book of Romans. Romans is a much more expansive, it's sort of the theological treatise in Christianity. But there are very similar themes between Galatians and the book of Romans. And in Romans, we can gain insight into what Paul means when he says that our flesh, or that force within us that is inclined toward wickedness, has been crucified. We can see what it means by looking at Romans. So let's look at Romans chapter 6, okay? Beginning in verse 1. You can turn there in your Bibles, but I have put this text up here. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become, here it is, united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Okay, now I want you to notice immediately, again here, the call, if you will, to consistency, to congruity. That is, at least the inferred call here to live in congruity with the reality of who we are now by faith in Jesus Christ. Just to be clear, family, it is not only here a call to holy living, but it is the declaration that there will be congruity. There will be congruity. That is, there will be a life of holiness. That those who truly know God and who have new life in him cannot also live a life of sin and death. Okay? By way of pattern and habit. And there's a theological reality that sits behind this declaration, and it is the same theological reality that we find in Galatians 5. In Galatians, Paul's language is, our flesh with its passions and desires have been crucified. In Romans 6, we have died to sin. We have died to sin. Now, these verses are speaking to the same truth. They're speaking to the same truth. And as Paul continues here, he gives us insight into a spiritual reality, and this is where it gets mysterious, and tells us what has happened to us by faith in the Lord Jesus. And he does that here by using the imagery of baptism. Now, I want you to keep in mind that the act of physical baptism is a picture. We've talked about this before when we've done baptisms in our church. The act of physical baptism is a picture of a real and spiritual union. That's what Paul's teaching us here in Romans 6. It's a picture of a real and spiritual union by faith between those who have trusted Christ by faith and Jesus himself. And it is a connection that involves both his death and his resurrection. And Paul lays it out here for us in verses 3 through 7. Let's look at 3 through 7 again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, that's another word for the flesh. Our old self, flesh he uses that term in Galatians, here in Romans, old self, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Here Paul is telling us, and this is metaphysical, okay, but it's real. Paul is telling us that there is a union between the believer and Jesus Christ that is symbolized in the picture of physical baptism. Physical baptism is an outward sign of inward spiritual realities, namely, that our immersion in water pictures our spiritual immersion into Christ through the Holy Spirit. And not just into Christ himself, although it is that, but such that we are connected to him in his death. We're connected to him in his death. And our being brought up out of the water pictures the new spiritual life that we have in Christ. Just as he was raised from the dead, so we too have been given new and eternal spiritual life by faith in him. Do you see that? It's deep, man. This is deep. And then the crux of the matter for our purposes this morning, because we could spend a week and a half on Romans 6. But the crux of the matter for our purposes this morning in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, church, Paul is communicating the same truth here in Romans that he is in Galatians 5:24. Namely, that our old self, or our flesh, was crucified with Jesus as we were united or are united to Jesus in his death by faith. And this such that it was done away with. It was killed. It was put to death so that we are no longer enslaved to it. So that we're no longer, the idea of enslavement, right? We're no longer under compulsion to entertain it and to follow its lusts and desires. Which, by implication, by the way, those who do not know Jesus and whose flesh has not been crucified, they are under compulsion to follow their desires and lusts, and they will. And such were all of us before we knew Christ. John MacArthur, in speaking to this reality, the idea of this union, he's talking about it in Romans chapter 7, and I've quoted this before, I think way back when we were studying Galatians 2:20. Writes this with regard to our union with Christ by faith. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that when a person exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed in transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical event of his death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full. Let me say that one more time. In Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that when a person exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is placed in transcendent spiritual union with Christ in the historical event of his death and resurrection, in which the penalty of sin was paid in full. This is what Paul means when he says that our flesh, with its passions and desires, have been crucified. By faith, church, we are united to Christ in a transcendent spiritual way. It's mysterious, but it's real. And our sin was crucified. Our flesh, our old self, was crucified with Christ on the cross. This is what Paul means when he says that our flesh with its passions and desires have been crucified. In this mysterious union with Christ that we have with him by faith, they have been done away with. And more than this, we have, in his resurrection, been given new life. Both life eternal and family, and this is key, especially related to Galatians chapter 5, and a new life that is to be lived for Christ and just as Christ lived. So he didn't just give us new and eternal life so we could just live forever. He gave us new and eternal life so that we can live for him. So that we can live as he lived. Elsewhere, MacArthur notes, this is great. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul is referring to the fact that when a person That truth, this truth, and he's speaking of that union that we just talked about in the quote I just read. That truth is far too wondrous for us to understand fully. But the basic and obvious reality of it is that we died with Christ in order that we might have life through him and live like him. Again, Paul emphasizes not so much the immorality, but the impossibility of our continuing to live the way we did before we were saved. By trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we were, by an unfathomable divine miracle, taken back 2,000 years, as it were, and made to participate in our Savior's death and to be buried with him, burial being the proof of death. The purpose of that divine act of bringing us through death, which paid the penalty for our sins, and resurrection with Christ was to enable us henceforth to walk in newness of life. And this is so important, family. The very reason for which we were united to Christ in his death is so that our flesh could be put to death and so that we can live unto and for the glory of God. This is precisely what Paul was speaking about back in Galatians chapter 2:20. that we studied last December when he wrote, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. All of these truths encapsulated in this verse. I've been united with Christ in his death. And it is no longer I who live now, but Christ lives in me. I was raised with him, as we saw in Romans 6. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live for him. I live by faith in him. Have you ever contemplated this, church? That when you placed your faith in Jesus to forgive your sins, to seek righteousness before God through him, you were bound to Jesus. You were united to the Savior in a real metaphysical way that MacArthur notes is too wondrous for us to fully understand. And that union has implications. It has implications. It means that we died to sin. And that we've been made alive for a purpose. We've been made alive for a purpose, and that purpose is to live for him and in obedience to him by faith in him. Remembering always, and this is needful to note in the context of Galatians, not so that we can earn righteousness or earn our salvation, but out of the righteousness that God has imputed to us by faith in his Son. You see? So important to keep that in mind. It's not, oh, I'm a Christian now, and I was united to Christ, so now I get to tap dance for God to make sure I make it. It's, I was united to Christ in his death, and I was raised to new life in his resurrection. I'm bound to him, and I was raised to new life so that I can live to please him because of this wondrous gift that he's given to me in uniting me to himself. Remarkable. Turn back to Galatians 5 and verse 25. Notice here then the call to live in congruity with that reality. He writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. A simple statement born from the theological truth that we've just looked at. If we have new life in him by his Spirit, and we do, then let us walk by the Spirit. If we live, if we've been raised to new life in him by his Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. Let us live in congruity with the truth about us, or that which is true about us, which is that we are alive in Jesus. Let us submit ourselves to his guidance, what Paul calls in Romans 5, walking by the Spirit. It's not the first time he said it in this chapter. Let us submit ourselves to his guidance. Let us submit ourselves to his direction. Let us listen to him, church. Listen to him. Let us submit ourselves to his truth. Let us turn away from the flesh, which has been put to death on the cross in Christ, and let us live for him according to the new life that he's given to us and according to the fruit that he is producing in us. Now, there's an important note to be made here, church. It's an important note. The crucifixion of our flesh does not mean that we won't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin. And people get weird about this. Well, I'm a believer now. Why is my life not all falling into place? I still get mad and yell at people. I still watch pornography. I still run around. I still drink too much. I still do these things. I still struggle with these things. So I must not be a Christian, or Christianity isn't the magic bullet that I thought it was. The crucifixion of our flesh doesn't mean we won't struggle with sin. In Romans 7, just after he's written this part, this text that we looked at in Romans 6, Paul speaks to the daunting and maddening ongoing struggle that believers will experience with sin. You go on to read that text. Remember the text? That which I don't want to do, I do. And the very thing I want to do, I don't do. He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? It's exhausting. We will struggle with sin. He isn't saying That is, Paul is not saying that since our flesh has been crucified, that we won't wrestle with it any longer. What he's doing here is he's speaking to a past reality that we are to live in the present in the light of. That we will have, or that will have, an ultimate and complete fulfillment in the future. Moreover, he's speaking to the reality that in Christ and because of his death, we are no longer enslaved to sin. That is, we're no longer compelled, as I mentioned earlier, and lacking any power to ultimately resist our sinful inclinations and desires. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who is doing a supernatural work within us, which we saw in looking at the fruits of the Spirit. He is doing that divine work of producing those things in us. He's producing his fruit, and he's empowering us to live under his influence, empowered and helped by him to resist the remnants of sin that remain in us. And so with that in mind, he begins to give us some very practical instruction, beginning with verse 26, which frankly may have been better. I went back and forth about not teaching 26 until we get to 6. Galatians is broken up in a really odd way by the translators, but because it is, we're going to look at 26 as a part of chapter 5. Let's look at the first set of exhortations in verse 26. Let us not become boastful, he says, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, this is an interesting sort of opening practical exhortation. And it's important as we look at it to keep in mind, family, that these instructions are for the church. He's writing this to the church. That is, he's writing this to believers. And this is notable in that Paul is giving us instructions for behavior that will apply to the church. That is, those things that will maintain unity and or behavior that will tear us apart and destroy relationships and undermine the beauty of the fellowship of the people of God, and that will undermine our usefulness in the world and the power of God seen through the church in the world. And he begins with the exhortation not to be boastful. Not to be boastful. The idea here is of arrogance and pride and self-satisfaction with your position or your achievements. This is inappropriate for us as believers, family, as of all people, we should be ever cognizant of our sinfulness and of how much we've been forgiven and of how far we have to go. We talk about these things in sort of this pointillistic, grand way when we look at texts like this. Understand the journey of sanctification, church, the work of the Spirit of God in producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and all of the work that comes out of that, all the good deeds that come out of that, it is, most of the time anyway, incremental, inch by inch, year after year after year. It's a progressive, grinding work of journeying through life, ever seeking to know God more, to know what his word says, to come to terms with these kinds of realities, like this mysterious reality of our union with Christ, and then just seeking to do a little better and a little better to please him. It doesn't come all at once, most of the time. Most of the time. But starting out, we're not meant to be boastful. We're not meant to think too highly of ourselves. To be satisfied with ourselves and how cool we are, or what we've done, or how much money we make, or how spiritual we think we are. It's inappropriate for us. And because of its proximity, this command not to be boastful, or this exhortation not to be boastful, because of its proximity to the prohibition against challenging one another, which is just the idea of sort of combatively going after one another, my sense is that Paul is speaking in part here to self-righteousness. To self-righteousness. Don't think so highly of yourself that you're going after people. We aren't to think too highly of ourselves and in our self-righteousness go after one another. This doesn't mean, church, that sin can't be confronted and dealt with. On the contrary, it should be in a biblical way when it's clear. We go after that stuff in each other's lives when it's clearly sin. But it does mean that we are to pay attention to ourselves, to our own issues, to our own sin, to remember with humility our own faults and struggles, and to be careful with one another. To be careful with one another. Even when we're confronting sin, we're to be careful with one another. Remembering who we are. See, this boastfulness thing is very helpful. When I'm engaging someone about their sin, it's very helpful relative to what it does to the manner in which I confront that. If I remember how I was going to use a just sort of a crude term, but how messed up I am. How I struggle with the same things. Or with different things, but just as badly. You see? Let us not be boastful, but with humility engage one another. Not combatively going after one another. We'll look at this more in a couple of weeks in chapter 6, but this is important, church. As Paul exhorted the Philippians, may we do nothing, he says in Philippians 2:3, from selfish or empty conceit. That empty conceit idea there, by the way, boastfulness, pride. May we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, even when I'm going after sin, this person is more important than me. I am lowlier than them. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, says, I am the chief of sinners, the worst. This was his attitude. This is the attitude that we are to have. This is what it is to walk by the Spirit, just as a starting point. Don't think too highly of yourself. Challenging one another, going after one another, right? And then finally, envying one another. Let us not envy one another, which is simply the sin of being resentful of others because of what they have or who they are. You know what's funny about really stupid and superficial things? I envy people. And I don't think of it as envy. I just go, I like that guy's hair, or I wish I had that. And I'm a little discontented in my spirit when I say that. Really, it's silly. It's embarrassing almost. But I find myself doing that, and then I realize, like, this is envy. I'm discontented in my heart about who I am because I wish I had what they have. Or I wish I was like that. I wish I was taller. I wish I had more money. Or whatever the stupid thing is. Let us not envy one another. Let us not envy one another. Let us be content with what God has given us, which is the other side of that coin, right? Let us be content with who He's made us to be. Knowing that Michael and all of the things that I wish I were, Michael has been connected to the Savior of the universe by faith. That He gave His life for me, loves me as I am. I don't have anything to be envious of other people about. I have the Lord. You see? Let us be content with what God has given us. Let us be content with who He's made us to be and focus on living for Him based on the new life that He's granted to us in His Son. I don't need to worry about other people. I need to mind my own business, watch my sin, watch my heart, and focus on living according to the new life that I have in Christ through faith in this wondrous, mysterious union that I have with Jesus. Empowered by His Holy Spirit and the work that the Spirit is doing in our hearts if we know Him. Making us people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, etc. This is what we're called to, church, as those who place their faith in Jesus and who have been made righteous by faith in Him, you see. It was interesting, I was looking at this just by way of closing. If we've been brought out of death into life, and think about this logically, relative to this issue of living in congruity with who we are, how does death exist with life? If we live in Christ, how can we still live a life of sin and death? It's not logical. This is part of what Paul's saying. You live in this whole other world. It's impossible for you to continue to live like a maniac. Because you've been brought by faith in Christ and in union with Him into the kingdom of His marvelous light. Live like that. Live like that. live for his glory. This is what we're called to. And in the coming weeks, you guys, he's going to give us just practical implication after practical implication. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. What are those things? Those are what it looks like to walk by his Spirit. Those are the deeds that come from the heart orientations of the fruit that God's Spirit is producing in our hearts. See? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this sort of wondrous truth. It's not something that we can wrap our minds around entirely, but it is taught in your word nonetheless that we have been taken back by faith, as it were, 2,000 years, and our old selves were nailed to the cross with your Son. We have been united with him in his death, Lord. And this is the picture of baptism, as we go under the water and are buried. And as we are raised out of the water in physical baptism, it's a picture of the way that you have raised us to new life in the resurrection of your Son. And we are also bound to him in that. We have a union with your Son in his resurrection. And we've been given this new life, and we are meant to live it for you and in light of that reality. What a remarkable truth, Lord. This is amazing, and I pray that we would comprehend it by faith and that we would embrace it and that it would drive us, Lord, as we are living our lives and going about just all of the inane, normal tasks of everyday living, that we would remember, oh, I'm bound to Jesus. He's with me, and I'm bound to him, and I'm meant to live for him. I'm meant to glorify him. I'm meant to be a person that manifests the fruits that his Spirit is producing within me as his child. Help us to do this, Lord. When the little temptations arise, help us to guard our hearts and remember, no, I'm connected to Jesus. I've been raised to new life. Let me please him. God, work in us in this way, Lord. I pray, Lord, in light of what Randy shared and just his discouragement, Lord, and the discouragements that come our way, work in us, Lord. Work in Randy. Encourage him. Help us to be mindful of these wondrous things that you have done for us. And may it bolster us and give us sort of an energy and a joy in our lives, Lord. And no matter what is going on in the world, Lord, we have a union with the Savior by faith. I just thank you for this wonderful truth. Help us to embrace it. May it impact our lives. And then may it therefore impact those around us, God. As they see us living for you, as they see the sort of almost nonsensical love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so on that exudes or comes out of our lives. I just thank you so much for this truth and for your grace in us, that you do this for us, Lord, and have done it for us in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Wow. On the amen. Did you hear that? That happened right at the exact moment. We've got like lights flickering and that. It's starting to get a little creepy in here.